Well, thank you again, guys. We are going to be talking about the character of God, unchangeable and unshakable. As we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to be looking at some of them, about how that has a connection with who God is and what His character is like. We'll be looking this morning primarily at love, joy, and peace, though we're going to touch a little bit on several things as we look this morning at God's Word. This is kind of the way I'm looking at this. God desires and expects His character to be formed in His children, and He works in us to accomplish that change. We're going to look at this passage from Galatians 5. Read through this with me. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us order our lives by the Spirit. So our intention this morning is to look at those first three traits, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. But just a couple other words about the idea of the fruit of the Spirit again. Think of some things that are really contrasting with each other. Maybe black and white, a little bit different. Night and day. Alive and dead. And here in this passage, we have the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. So the contrast between those who are followers of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, ought to be a stark contrast with what our lives were like before we came to Christ and what the lives of those who have not yet come to Christ are like. And it does say that it's fruit. Have you ever tried to harvest fruit if you couldn't see it? That would be tough. Fruit is meant to be visible, tangible even. But you ought to be able to see the fruit in the life of a believer. It should be an outward demonstration of who God is, what His character is like, and be on display for all to see. We have this nice deck that my son-in-law built for us about a year ago, and right beside the deck is this nice apple tree. Every time you're out on the deck, you have no problem seeing all these apples. Fruit should be visible in the life of a believer. A couple of other things. It does say fruit. It doesn't say fruits. The idea, it is singular, meaning that it's a group. It's cohesive. All of those characteristics ought to be present and visible in each of our lives. Okay. We can't pick and choose. Can't do the ones that come easier for us or the ones that we like. The ones we want to ignore, we just ignore. It's not the way it's meant to be. It is a set of fruit. And again, God wants His people to be demonstrating those. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 that we should let our light shine to all the world, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father. In the same way, that fruit ought to be out there, that people will see it and recognize that this came from the work of God in our lives. So, can we fill in the blank? Fruit of the what? Spirit. Okay? I want to think for just a minute about what that means. Fruit of the Spirit of God. Okay? Who is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells inside those of us who have put our faith in Christ. Part of His job is to cause God's character to be growing inside of us so that it is manifested to those around us. So the fruit of the Spirit is the character of God. It's godly character traits. If you look at each of these nine that are listed here in Galatians 5, can you see God's character in each of these? Love? Do you see love manifested by God? Well, 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. So that's an easy one. So it's clear that love is part of God's character. How about joy? Do you think about God rejoicing? Luke 10:21 talks about Jesus being full of joy. Interestingly, too, it says full of joy through the Holy Spirit. So it's the fruit of the Spirit manifested in Jesus' life. Jesus was full of joy. Or peace. Several times, but here, Romans 15:13, you'll see this verse a lot here this morning, but Romans 15:13 talks about God filling us with joy and peace. But God is referred to as the God of peace. It is part of His character. Long-suffering. Some translations say patience. I prefer the long-suffering personally because that's exactly what it means, that we suffer long with people who are irritating us or treating us ill. Romans 2:4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His tolerance, and His long-suffering toward us? God is long-suffering towards us, thankfully. We would not have lasted long. Likewise, kindness in that same verse, part of God's character. Goodness, Mark 10:18, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Goodness is a mark of His character. Faithfulness, Lamentations 3:23 says, great is thy faithfulness. Part of God's character. Meekness, again, some translations will say gentle. But Jesus in Matthew 11:29 said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, or humble in heart, and you'll find rest. Part of God's character is meekness. Self-control we can see in Jesus' life when He was walking on the earth as a human. The Matthew 26 passage in the garden when Peter's ready to take on the Roman soldiers, Jesus said, do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So Jesus exercising self-control certainly in that instance. You can see it in the way he handled all of the torture and torment he went through later that same night. Earlier in his ministry, you see the same thing. I think in the garden or in the wilderness after he'd fasted for 40 days and was tempted just to have a loaf of bread. But he exercised control over his appetites then. So God is desiring to have this fruit manifested in the lives of His children. Not only desiring it, but He's working to that end for us. Philippians 1:6 says that He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He never stops working in our hearts and lives to try to develop that character in us. Philippians 2:13 says it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Ephesians 2:10 says we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God has created us, we're His workmanship. He is continually working in our hearts and lives to bring about His character, the godly fruit that we're looking at. So that passage we looked at has much to say then about the connection between the Holy Spirit and the way our lives ought to be led. Five times in those verses that I read, if you caught all of those, it talks about some connection with the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit, that's in there twice. We're to be led by the Spirit. The fruit is to be grown by the Spirit in our lives. And then to order our lives. Several translations say keep in step, but the idea is that we are ordering our lives in accordance with the way the Holy Spirit wants us to be living our lives. So it's the Holy Spirit at work in us, and we'll talk a little bit about how that works as we look at it in a few minutes. So it's fruit. The Holy Spirit wants to develop that fruit. I have been watching these apples. Saw one out on the sidewalk last night that actually has gotten pretty good size despite no water. Fruit should be growing. Should becoming more and more visible to those around us. The Holy Spirit wants love, joy, and peace to become bigger and better in our lives as we go along. And we'll talk about that, but I would say if the fruit is not growing larger, if these fruit are not evident to those around us, there's a problem. So we'll take a look at the love, joy, and peace. After we take a little bit of a break, you can enjoy some fellowship with each other and some of the refreshments. And in a few minutes, we'll sing a couple more songs, and then we'll dig down a little deeper into the love, joy, and peace. So enjoy a few minutes with each other here. Pray with me before we jump in the Word here again. Father, thank You for the gift of music. Thank You that You minister to our hearts through that. I pray, Father, for Your blessing on Your Word as we look at Your character and love and joy and peace. Pray that You would give us insight and understanding we need. Pray that we would be able to see how we can apply Your Word. That we would indeed be doers of Your Word and not just hearers. That we would please You by our response to Your Word. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, God desires and expects His character to be formed in His children, and He is working in us in order to accomplish that change. You should have a little worksheet in your bulletin, if you'd like to jot any notes in there as we go through, but three boxes down and three boxes across that we're going to try to answer for each of these three traits, love, joy, and peace. Take a look at what is that trait like and what's it look like in the Christian's life. And then why are these things important in the life of a Christian? And then how does the Holy Spirit work to produce and to grow this fruit, and how do we then cooperate with Him as He works to develop those traits? So love, joy, and peace. We'll have that chart filled in a little bit. Hopefully there'll be some useful things, both for understanding and for application from God's Word. We'll start out by talking a little bit about love. Obviously, there's been volumes and volumes written about love. We're not going to explain everything there is to be said about love. What I hope to do is to give a basic explanation, maybe some little different insights of how that should look in our lives, and look at how we can try to make some changes, affect some changes in our lives to become better in the way we love. So a basic description of love. Love that is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the thing or the person loved. We'll talk a little bit about what the objects of our loves are. This is the agape love, the Greek word agape. This is a word that is used for ungodly things. 1 John 2 says we're not to love the world. Same word. Our tendency is to love things that we shouldn't love. It's the very same word that's used here. The difference, I think, for the believer is what are the objects of our love, what should we be loving, and how the quality or the extent of that love is manifested in our lives. But it's called out of our hearts by the preciousness of the thing or the person loved. So obviously we are to love God because of His preciousness. So look at a few things here that the Scriptures say that believers in Christ ought to be loving. We are to love God. In fact, we'll mention we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because of the preciousness of who God is. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Multiple references to loving each other in the body of Christ. Those of us who are married are called to love our spouses. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love our enemies. The verse that we just sang from, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, says we are to love everyone else. So if it hasn't been covered, love everything else. But it's not just directed at people. Here are a couple things, qualities that we are to love. We are to love what is good, and we are to love righteousness. So again, it's the idea of a love, an attraction, appreciation, affection for those things that are called out of our hearts because of how precious they are to us. The quality or extent of our love as Christians ought to be different than what we were before we came to Christ, and different from that love of those who have not yet come to Christ. Just a few passages here. We are told that our love should be sincere, not hypocritical. We're not making a pretense of loving. We're not pretending to love our spouses. We're not pretending to love God. Love must be sincere and genuine to be the sort of love that we're called to. Also says it ought to arise out of a pure heart. If your heart's not pure, then that's where you start working. Our love for others should be arising out of a pure heart. It ties closely with the idea of genuineness and sincerity. It also says that we are to love fervently. And again, we are told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sounds like fervency to me. The word ties in closely with the Olympics. It is a word that was used of an athlete who is straining forward or stretching out, or the guy who's leaning out to try to be the one to cross the line first. It's strenuous exertion. And that's the type of love that we should be having for each other. One with strenuous exertion, working hard at it. A couple of examples. Boaz is actually a good example of love. If you've ever read the story about Ruth, Ruth was a foreigner who left her homeland, came back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, left all of her family. Her husband had died. She left everything else behind and came with her mother-in-law. To try to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, she went out into the fields and tried to gather wheat. Boaz was the owner of the wheat fields where she was working, showed extreme kindness for her. They were allowed to go pick up the little extra grains and stalks of grain along the way. He told his workers to toss extra out for her and protected her and looked after her. So it's a good example, and I'll mention that again in a minute, of loving kindness towards someone. The other one I just abbreviated was Sam. Jesus told the story when he was asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he asked the man, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" The man answered and said, "Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." It's a good question and good answer. But he wanted to justify himself. So he said, "Who is my neighbor?" So in answering the question about love, Jesus then told the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? In other words, which of these three loved and showed love? The expert in the law replied, "The man who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "You go and do likewise." So a good example, he had pity on him and then acted on that pity even to the extreme. And the one who was thought to be least likely to be demonstrating love, and a man who was least likely to be deserving of love, this man did it. So there's an example or two. Rough idea, quick overview of what kind of love we're talking about. Why is love important? Why did God say this goes to the head of the list when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit? Why is love important for the believer? Well, we said that part of what he's doing, his ultimate goal in the life of each believer, is that we would all become conformed to the image of Christ. Become like God. And as 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. So to the extent to which we develop love, we are becoming more and more like Him in that way. John 13:35, Jesus in fact said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other. It's meant to be on display. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love. So that fruit, as I said, needs to be on display for all to see, so that people would recognize that we have a connection, a relationship with God, that we treat people differently in the way we love. How about how? How does God work love? How does He grow that love in our hearts? First of all, He does it in response to our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, appreciate Steve pulling that song back out again this week. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. One of the primary ways that God develops love in the hearts and lives of His people is in response to our prayers. How about developing God's heart? For other people, can we develop the same heart for people that God has? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Again, I take that to imply that we're becoming conformed to the image of God. So, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God loves everyone. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Like, big deal. If you love people that love you, big deal. Or do you greet only your brothers? If you do that, are you doing any more than others do? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So twice in this passage, we're referenced back to who God is. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Don't just love those who love you. Everybody can do that. Don't just say hi to those who say hi to you. Everybody can do that. Instead, we are called to a higher or a deeper level of love. Be perfect, even as your Father is perfect, in the way you love people. If we're to love people, if we're to love our enemies, we must develop God's heart for those people. We have to have a heart of compassion for them. We have to seek God's face if we're confronted with not having the right attitude towards someone. With the encouragement of His Word and the help of His Spirit, encouragement and accountability of our fellow believers, we can develop the heart of love that we should have, which Romans 12 refers to as a genuine, sincere love. And Matthew 9 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. That's the kind of love we're talking about. You know, He wasn't just loving those who loved Him. He looked out on crowds and saw them for who they were, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. His response to that was to say to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest. We need to have a heart of compassion, recognize people without Christ are harassed and helpless, and then pray and be ready to act in the harvest field. I'm going to read the words to a song I want you to think about in this regard. Think about the heart behind these words in this light. Loving your enemies, loving the unlovely, and what our attitude is towards the unlovely. Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around but never looking up, I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. So developing that heart of love for others is the key. There's no way to truly love your enemy without developing the same heart for those people that God has. How about joy? What is joy? Same kind of thing we see in the Scriptures. This same word is used for pagans. Pagans can experience joy. People, there's Scripture references to a woman rejoicing at the birth of her son. It's the very same word. Or the man who rejoiced when he found a treasure in his field. There is a connection between good happenings and joy. What's different again for us are the causes of our joy, what things make us rejoice, what ought to be the extent of our joy, and also the persistency and consistency of the joy that we can experience. I remember one time, it was strange, sitting here in church, right over here. And I don't remember exactly what was going on in the middle of a service, singing a song, listening to the word or something. And I had this sense of joy welling up inside me, and I thought, that's exactly the same sense that I remember having at different times on Christmas Day when I opened presents. And I felt really guilty. I thought, I'm not supposed to have this same kind of joy here that I had then. But the Scriptures don't make a distinction about what joy is. What it makes a distinction about is the extent, what causes it, what things make us rejoice now as believers. Here's a description. It's a feeling of inner gladness, delight, or rejoicing. It is meant to be visible. It is not just the inner feeling, but joy is meant to be fruit, something that is seen by others. What are some of the things that the Scriptures talk about being causes for joy for the Christian? Several references to rejoicing at the birth of Christ. When Christ, God, came to earth, that was cause for great rejoicing. The resurrection of Christ. There's a reference that says that they had unbelief because of their joy at the resurrection. Their joy was so great they just couldn't comprehend it. They were totally overwhelmed with the resurrection of Christ. Scads, I didn't count them. probably dozens of references to joy related to the work of God in our hearts and lives and through our hearts and lives, the hearts and lives of others. Cause for great rejoicing. Answered prayer is a cause for great rejoicing. We ought to be rejoicing when God answers prayer. That's joy that God wants us to exhibit, wants us to experience. And salvation should be an obvious cause for our rejoicing, along with that eternity that's waiting for us. But how about the extent of our joy? Again, this is where the real distinction comes in. The causes, the things that make us rejoice, and the extent of our joy. These are some of the references or descriptions of joy that ought to characterize our lives. Fruit of the Spirit, joy, ought to look like these things. Great joy, full joy, overflowing joy, unspeakable joy, joy that knows no bounds, and leaping for joy. Those are the sorts of things, the sort of joy that we ought to be exhibiting for others to see. How about an example of joy? How about persistency first? Persistency and consistency, also a big distinction in our joy. We are told to be rejoicing always. That idea is like when you have a cough that doesn't go away. Every time you take a breath, every time you try to talk, anything happens, you're coughing. That's the idea behind praying always. We ought to be praying every chance we get, every opportunity. It ought to be a reflex for us to be rejoicing. I may have said praying. Same words used for praying always, by the way. Rejoice always, pray always. We should be rejoicing in midst of various trials. Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. We are called to rejoice regardless of our circumstances. There was an example from Hebrews about the people whose belongings were confiscated. They rejoiced. Hey, so what? It's just stuff. Rejoice because of what's awaiting us on the other side, and again, in the midst of severe sufferings. So the persistency of our rejoicing, consistency of our rejoicing, it is not hampered or squelched by our circumstances. Lots of things that can cause joy, lots of great things cause joy, but the negative things are not to squelch the joy in our lives. Now an example. In Acts 5, the authorities called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, the meeting of the rulers, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Good example. They were flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they left just giggling away. Yeah. I don't know if they were giggling, but they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Why is joy important in our lives? Well, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord is what gives us strength to keep going when things like, again, for the Jesus, because of the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. He drew strength from the joy that was set before Him. Not only that, but I think that that is a big distinction between our lives before we came to Christ, our lives after, or the lives of those who have not yet come to Christ, do they really exhibit this kind of joy that we're talking about? Do we really exhibit the kind of joy that we're talking about, that God is calling us to? How does God work to develop joy in our lives? Well, just like with love, first thing is to pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Trusting in God leads to more joy. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Trusting God with our circumstances, trusting God for our provision, allows us to grow in our joy. And then, the idea of focusing on our blessed state. We talked a few weeks ago from 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When we focus on what awaits us in eternity, that ought to be filling us with that inexpressible joy. This type of joy that we're talking about happens when we engage our minds with the wonderful blessings that God has for us, the things of eternity, the things that truly matter, the things that delight God's heart, ought to be delighting our heart. So fix your thoughts on those things that are awaiting us. One more. Love, joy, now peace. What is peace? Here's some different descriptions. They're all very similar, but it's a sense of rest and contentment. Sense of an inner rest or well-being and harmony. It's freedom from disturbance, not being disturbed by things on the outside of us, or neither being disturbed by things on the inside. It's an inner tranquility of soul and spirit, even in the midst of adversity. I think I was 17 years old when I came to faith in Christ. I think peace was the thing that struck me immediately. Oh, I say immediately. I had gone through a period of months of looking at scriptures, discussing, studying scriptures with a handful of people. Came to the point one night in my bedroom, laying on my back, looking at the ceiling, that I decided I wanted to put my faith in Christ. I prayed and told God that, and then I laid there and waited. I thought there should be some angel choir singing audibly, or lights flashing, or something, and I didn't see or hear anything out of the ordinary, and I went to sleep. On awakening the next morning, however, first thought on my mind was that prayer from the night before, and I wondered if it took. Did God really do anything in response to my prayer that night? And I remember sensing an incredible sense of peace. Just like these phrases describe, rest, tranquility, contentment, freedom, all those things. That was the big one. I remember a few days later, I thought that I had to look at the sky to pray. God's up there, I got to look up there to pray. And I was down in the basement of the house of the family that I was living with and went over to where there was a little window and could look out a little bit of the window so I could see the sky to pray. But I remember again that sense of peace that I had never had before that time. What's it like? Well, Jesus says it's His peace. Contrasts that with whatever it is the world gives. I don't know that the world can experience peace, true peace, apart from Christ. Scriptures talk about peace, the peace with God that happens when we have put our faith in Him and we receive forgiveness for sin. Talks about peace with each other, not having conflict and turmoil with each other. This, the fruit of the Spirit, is talking about this inner peace. I don't think you can have that inner peace without peace with God before you can have the peace of God. So Jesus says, it's my peace that I give to you. Philippians 4 says it's beyond comprehension, beyond our understanding. And in a couple of passages, 1 Peter 1, 2 and Jude 2, that both say, peace ought to be yours in abundance. We ought to have all kinds of peace. So every one of these, love, joy, and peace, are all said to be in abundance, in overflowing capacity in our lives. Why does peace matter? Well, God, seven times in the New Testament, is referred to as the God of peace. That is a huge part of God's character. And He wants us to become like Him in that way, that we would have peace, not be tossed around, thrown off stride by the things that are going on either around us or within us. But peace is uncommon, I think. Again, I don't think that you can have genuine peace apart from Christ, and it is attractive to those looking on when they see that fruit. I think peace provides stability for us. You could call it mental health if you want, but if you're always in turmoil and being yanked around by your emotions and situations, we're unstable. But God's peace provides for stability, and peace provides for physical health. Lots and lots of illnesses have been linked just to anxiety and that turmoil. How does God develop peace in His children? Romans 15:13 again. May the God of peace, or the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Pray. Ask God to develop that peace. Pray not just for yourself. Pray for others around you, as Paul was doing. Submission. The Holy Spirit is contrasted. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. We need to submit ourselves to the Spirit, come under His control for Him to work that peace in our hearts. Trusting in Him goes along closely with the Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't have any anxiety about anything. Instead, pray. And the peace of God then will come. Trusting in God, looking to Him when we're in the midst of the trials and difficulties. Second Thessalonians 3:16 says, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. So let's look to the Lord and His strength for Him to be growing love, joy, and peace in our hearts and lives so that we can reflect His nature to those around us, that others might come to know Him. Would you pray with me? Father, it is to that end that I pray. Would you continue the work that you've promised? Thank you for promising that you'll continue that work in us. Pray that our hearts would be submissive to you, that we would be cooperating with your Spirit as you work to develop love, joy, and peace and all the other fruit in our hearts and lives. Pray that that fruit would be visible, that it would be impressive fruit to those who are around and look on, and that they would be drawn and attracted to you. Give us boldness to speak on your behalf, that we would be good ambassadors for you. We pray all these things through the name of Christ. Amen.